talked about so far, we've talked about the pursuing the prize and having basically a fixation on the glory of Christ, right? We also talked yesterday morning, Gary taught us on the importance of self-discipline and to really the sacrifice of our own slothfulness and all the things that hinder us so that we might pursue the things of the Lord. And this morning we're going to close up our series here by talking about pursuing the heavenly call. And this morning's message is focused mostly on what it means to live with the perspective of eternity to come. Because so oftentimes we talk about having an eternal perspective, but we're not sure exactly how that actually, you know, comes to be or how that fits into the course of our lives. I'll start off with an example from Paul. This is Paul's words in 2 Timothy, considering the last whatever remains of his entire life. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. He says, already, it's like the Lord is already pouring me out as a drink offering. My time has come, my departure is imminent, and my time is up on this planet. He goes on to verse 7 and says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Throughout verse 7 and then the coming verse in verse 8, what you have in every one of those instances is Paul using the perfect tense, saying that these are accomplished things. These are completed actions. These are things that have eternal ramification and they're done. He says, "I have fought the good fight." In other words, the fight of faith, all the things that we struggle with, all the difficulties, all the struggles, he's gotten through that, right? The ups and the downs. Later on in Philippians, in chapter 4, we looked at, he talks about some of the times that were hard when he was lacking and he was humble, right? He talked about those times that things were abundant and he knew how to get along with when he had plenty to eat, plenty to feed himself with, plenty to clothe himself with. And in all of that, he says, you know, the fight is done. And I have fought the good fight. He goes on to say, and I have finished the course. We talked on Friday night about pursuing the prize. At this point in Paul's life, he's saying, I have pursued the prize, and I have obtained it in that sense. Not that he has it in hand yet, but he realizes he's come to the end of his race. I have finished the course, and he says, finally, I have kept the faith. He has remained faithful throughout all of this. Then verse 8, he gives us, I think, a splash, a taste of what we're calling the heavenly call. He says, "And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, that prize, which is the prize of righteousness." And he says, "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." What's significant about those words for us this morning as we contemplate the issue of pursuing the heavenly call is that he concludes by saying, look, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've run my race. I've kept the faith. And in all those things that I have already accomplished and that are already done and I'm about to pass on to be with the Lord forever, he says, you know, the prize of the crown of righteousness is not for me only. He says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The way that he phrases that is simple. He doesn't say not only to all the, it's not just the prize for me, but everyone that remains faithful. He could say that, and that would be perfectly, you know, consistent with the theology of the New Testament. But he says to all those who have loved his appearing. In other words, there is a deep and abiding love among saints for the appearing of Jesus Christ. For all those who wait anxiously for the Lord's return, who delight and desire, right, the actual, you know, reunion of our hearts to the God that has created us. For those that look on with an attitude of longing towards the coming Jesus Christ so that he might reign, so that he might establish justice and perfect equity on this planet forever. I mean, Paul's perspective is simple. It's not just about accomplishing what I can accomplish on this planet. It's about what we get as a result of all of that. And in the midst of that pursuit, it's about having this growing delight in the heavenly call, in knowing that heaven is at hand, and that all things that we look forward to, the anticipation of Jesus Christ himself, those things will be accomplished soon. And this morning, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about what it means to live in this planet with a sense of the promise of the things to come, and to live with the pleasure, right? The delight and the desire of looking anxiously to the heavenly call, to knowing that we have a future and eternity to spend with the glory of God. Let's open our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your scriptures this morning. We ask that you would instruct us, and that you would help our hearts, Lord, to be a place where we constantly clean out all the debris, all the things that hinder us, all the things that slow us down from walking in faith with you, and that you might reestablish through the course of our time and through the course of our meditations and our prayers and our worship, Lord, a heart that has that same attitude that Paul mentioned, that we might truly be called those who loved his appearing, that we would love the fact that our Lord will return one day. Help us to have a longing for the God that has created us and for the glory of Christ. May we take delight in the fact that our God will establish himself as the master, not just of the universe as he already is, but over every single heart of every single human being he's created. Help us, Lord, to enjoy with a sense of the things to come, Lord, this life and all that you give us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to take a look at a couple verses over here. Ephesians chapter 1 begins with just this huge section that breaks down what it is to be elect, redeemed, and basically sanctified according to the pleasure of God. In fact, grammatically, it is one huge sentence. It's just this run-on sentence that talks about how God has elected us from before the laying of the foundations of the universe. How Jesus Christ has come and we have received redemption through his blood. And how the Spirit has come and he has sealed us and promised us our future. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The idea or the pleasure of the things to come. The promise and the pleasure of the things to come. We look at verse 13 here, and it says, "In him," talking about Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Having already established the calling of God before we were even created, before the universe was fully laid, and now the death of Christ for our sins that we might be justified in him, Paul turns now to what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be for us in this life. He says, "In Christ, we've heard the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, and now having believed," in other words, having this, you know, justification as a settled fact, he says more, you need to understand something. You have been, or you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of promise. He says that basically there's a vital link between the justification that we have in the cleansing blood of Christ, right? The fact that we are saved and we're washed new, and the pursuits of the holy life, or the life that serves God, that there is a link, a vital link, that is the Holy Spirit of promise. He seals us. Between here, right, the day that we might have gotten saved, to that eternity, there is one promise or one aspect of the pledge of God, and that is the Holy Spirit himself who seals us into that coming day. He seals us. What does it mean that he is sealed? The term was often used for the mark that an owner would put on his cattle or on his slaves. He would literally brand them, right, with the owner's seal. You see that like in those old ranch movies and stuff. They get a branding iron that has kind of the shape of their particular emblem, right? They heat it up, and then they sear like their cow or whatever they're going to seal. And that mark marks that cow or that steer as belonging to me or to that ranch, right? In that same way, the concept of the sealing of the Holy Spirit is that God, in a sense, puts his sign on us. He seals us. He makes it known that we are his possession. And that by being his possession, we are not just those that are going to receive the promises of God, but also that he protects us until those promises are fully realized. You know, we talk about it frequently, right? But Galatians 3, when Paul is blasting the Galatians and saying, hey, listen, you guys are idiots because you're trying to perfect in the flesh or work out in the flesh what's begun in the spirit. And the reason why that's so important is if we begin our salvation or our justification begins because of the cleansing of Christ and the filling of the spirit to transform us, then the process until we go to be with him is still the Holy Spirit sealing us, right? Proving that we are God's and taking us and protecting us until that final day when we go and be with the Lord. That's what it means to have the promise of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's what it means to be sealed in him. This is what one commentator says about it. He says, how does anyone get that seal, that inner assurance? The answer is this: not merely or mainly as the result of agonizing self-searching to see whether all the marks have been elect or present, but rather by a living of faith in the triune God as revealed in Christ, a faith working through love. In other words, it's not anything that we were able to accomplish to get this kind of sealing from the Holy Spirit. It's not because of our worth. It's not because of anything that we do. It's not because of an inner conviction or self-searching or just the agonizing kind of thinking about all these things to ourselves. It is the reality of living by faith and living by faith in Christ. We talked about that already, right? Having a fixation on the glory of Christ to be revealed. Those things cause us, right, to understand what it means to be sealed. In other words, we will follow through the natural course required of us for us to change, for us to become everything we need to do, not because we are strong, not because we are smart, not because we are so stubborn about it, but because the Holy Spirit himself has sealed us. It refers to the true reception of the Holy Spirit and what he would do in us, his permanent indwelling influence in transforming the believer from one glory to the next, right? That's the whole point. He's the Holy Spirit of promise because he will fulfill everything that has been promised to us. And a lot of times, talking about just a normal Christian living, we forget that there are promises for eternity. We forget what the heavenly call is. If we go back for a second to our passage in Philippians chapter 3, our main theme, look at the way that Paul addresses this whole pursuit of his life. He begins, we need to start all the way back in verse 7 by saying in chapter 3 of Philippians, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, let's begin from the beginning. Regardless of what I may have been, I was a Jew of Jews, I was, you know, in terms of zeal, I was a persecutor of the faith. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In terms of the law, I was a Pharisee. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. All these accolades that I have built up through the course of my existence. He says, whatever those things were gained to me, if those were of any profit at all, he says, who cares? I've counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. I've counted them as things that are, you know, not to be counted as worthy. Verse 8 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says there is a surpassing value in knowing Christ. In other words, there is an exponentially growing value in knowing Christ that anything else in this world I consider as lost, as worthless. He says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Then he goes on, if we look at verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it, as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says there's just one thing, really. There's only one ambition, really, and that is the knowledge of Christ that comes from pursuing the prize, from pursuing the heavenly prize of the upward call of God. The Holy Spirit indwelling us means that we are sealed, that there's a guarantee that we will receive everything that the Lord has as our inheritance. And what we are to do is we are to live with that kind of promise set before us, right? We are to realize that regardless of our failures here, we need to get up and run. Regardless of how many times we fail at the task, we need to get up and do it right the next time. Why? Because there is a goal in sight. There is something to be accomplished. I mean, think how stupid that would be if you watch, like, you know, these Olympic athletes coming around the last, like, quarter mile, right, in the marathon run, and this guy is in the lead by far. He's doing great. He's going. And at the end, you know, about 100 yards from the thing, he just pulls up. He just goes, oh, you know, I'm just too tired. I quit. We think, man, you're an idiot. Right? Dude, crawl if you have to. You're right there at the finish line. And that's the same perspective for us. How many times do we sit there, spiritually speaking, having given up because we think, oh man, this is too much. This is too difficult. Or, you know, there's a lot of things that kind of are distracting my heart. Right? And we forget that we have indwelling us the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of promise, meaning that the fulfillment of all the things that the Lord has for us is absolutely guaranteed. The struggle to get across the finish line, that's all that remains for us. That's the struggle of faith. The victory is assured. The outcome is a guarantee. The absolute presence of God and the enjoyment of His glory forever, these are things that will absolutely happen because we have been sealed permanently by the Holy Spirit of promise. We have the promise of things to come. Furthermore, we have the promise of, we have the taste of things to come even in this life. You go on to verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. Not only were we sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit as promise, but verse 14 says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He says that the Holy Spirit is not just given to us to seal us, to guarantee our promise, but He is given to us as a pledge of that inheritance, as a pledge of our inheritance. This term for pledge means a down payment or a first installment. And it has the connotation of something that is put up, a collateral for a promise, right? In fact, sometimes this word was used during this time for the engagement ring. It was the ring that was the pledge of the love and of the marriage that was to come. The Spirit of God then, as He indwells us, has been given to us not only for our sanctification, not only so that we might understand issues of sin, we might understand the Scriptures, that we might be constantly transformed, but He's given to us with this perspective, that He is the pledge or the engagement ring for the final consummation of our relationship with our God, right? He's the guaranteed promise that these things will come to pass. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Let me read that to you real quick. 2 Corinthians 1:22, starting verse 21, it says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Again, this concept that that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our Father, that He will complete the redemption process in us. Right? You know, what is so rich about this concept of redemption is that it is the absolute perfect picture of what it means to be a slave of sin and then now to be set free in righteousness. Right? Because it was used in the marketplace frequently of actually redeeming something or buying something off. A slave, it was said of a slave that they could redeem themselves, meaning that they could save enough money themselves to purchase their own freedom from their master. And the picture in the New Testament is that Christ redeemed us, meaning that through His blood, He has really paid off the penalty of our sins so that we might not be held in bondage to any sin anymore. He has bought us our full-pledged freedom, right? And beyond that, He has given us a pledge that we might be more. What's important for us to comprehend is that grace is not just leniency. Understand that. The grace of God is not just God is lenient to me and kind of merciful and He forgets about my sins. Grace is more than leniency, it is empowerment. When God grants us His grace, that grace is capable, right, of not just, you know, letting us receive the forgiveness of our sins, but now the ability and the power to turn away from those sins, to break that bond and to live differently. And that's why the Spirit is our pledge of something greater. He is not just given to us for the cleansing that happens once, right? He is given to us as the promise of everything that will happen until we get to that perfect day when we no longer struggle with sin, when our bodies in full resurrection are able to not just worship God, but worship God with the very fabric of our being. We'll be able to worship God more fully than we will ever worship Him on this planet. Anything that we desire, we will be able to love God greater than any possible means that we might love Him on this planet. We'll comprehend the nature of God and His glory greater than anything that we could use our mental, our minds and to exercise our mental abilities to comprehend in this on this planet. Everything that we might appreciate about the things of God, right? They will be completely different. They'll be completely fuller. They'll be completely realized in that day. And He is the pledge of that. He is the promise of that. What is this glorious future inheritance that we are pledged to? Well, not only will there be no sin, no struggle, no decay, according to 1 Corinthians 15, but the fullness of everything that the Lord has promised us, right? I mean, if there is some sense in which you have sensed what it feels like to have joy in your life, that's just a foretaste, right, of the things that are to come. Because in our unredeemed state, in our imperfect state, right, we can't fully experience what it means to have joy in the Lord. I mean, we can experience segments of it. We could taste it in moments, but we don't fully enjoy everything that it's meant to be. You know, there are times during worship times that I just sing songs, and then there are times that I worship, right? And that's probably the same for you guys. There are times when I say a prayer because it's time for me to have my devotionals and time to pray, and then there are times when I commune with the Lord. There are times when, you know, I delight in the things of God, right? And there are times when I just kind of, I'm glad that I have some things from the Lord. And those moments of delight, that moment of just excellent worship, that moment of ecstatic joy, that moment of sensing the presence of God, those things are just a glimpse of all the glory that is to be revealed to us. Heaven is not just the place where we get everything, where everything's fun, everything's free, everything's, you know, wonderful to our senses. No, what eternity is with the Lord is to be fully expressive of everything that we are capable of expressing and feeling, right? And enjoying in its absolute fullness, because there's no sin that hinders us. There's no moment when my communion with the Lord is something that is haphazard. There's no moment that I'm just singing songs instead of worshiping. I mean, those little glimpses, those moments that we sense joy, that we sense full and unconditional love, when we find that kind of ecstatic happiness, those are just individual moments of light in this life, but that is the natural reality of an everyday and every second existence in the life to come. See, that's the difference. That's the inheritance that we have. That's why the Holy Spirit is given to us, so that as we grow, as we change, as we're constantly becoming sanctified, we learn to taste more and more of the things of God, right? We learn to grow in just the taste of all that is heaven and everything that is worthy and everything that is glorious about the things of God. You know, I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it when he talks about the human being and their desire for the things that are of God. He says this, he says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that our desire, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for enjoyment, that it is a bad thing, he says, I submit that the notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Immanuel Kant basically established probably the current thinking about not just the Christian faith, but about faith and religion in general. He basically established that if something is genuinely moral, something that is genuinely and morally good, then it's not a natural experience. It's not something that we naturally enjoy. You know, it is devoid of joy. It is devoid of anything that might please ourselves. It is the full self-sacrifice. And unfortunately, we bought into that lie. Christianity today, and really world religions today, have bought into the lie that if it is something that is really good and God really likes it, then it must be something that is so emptying for us that it's not something we could possibly say we enjoy, but we do it self-sacrificially. That's how come these guys that do stuff like, you know, these aesthetics, they would whip themselves and stuff like that if they had a thought of something pleasurable, right? It's like, oh, you know, I wanted to eat ice cream. Man, I shouldn't have that desire, you know, and they'd whip themselves and they'd hurt themselves. And they think that in the denial, right, of our joy, in the denial of our desires, that in that is a higher and a more excellent morality. But this is what C.S. Lewis says about that. He's saying, you know, he's suggesting that that is a lie. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. He's saying, you know what's stupid? Is that we're just too easily pleased with the things of this life. He's saying, you know, it's not that you know, the Lord finds our desires too strong. He's saying it's quite the opposite. He finds them too weak. We don't desire that which is most desirable. We find ourselves fancying the things that are just the base things of this life, right? The temporal things. He lists off a few in kind of talking about that: drink, sex, ambition, and all of those, and so many more things we could mention, they all fit within the realm of this planet and this life alone. And he's saying, so what? Saying, is that the greater desire? Is that the greater ambition? You know, the task of the Christian life and the concept of pursuing the heavenly call is about setting our hearts to desire that which is most noble to be desired. Setting our energies into just pursuing and enjoying that which should be most pursued and most enjoyed. It's about concentrating on the things that really matter. And instead of just kind of seeking all these little half-hearted things, that aren't noble, that aren't worthy of our affections. That's what we often do. Like a child who's making mud pies, and you tell him, dude, but I'm telling you, you can go on this pleasure cruise, go to like these exotic ports, and there's plenty of sand everywhere. You can swim and you can play with sand, and the child doesn't comprehend. So they go, you know what? I don't want that. I just like my mud hole right here, right? This is the kind of stuff I want to do. We are far too easily pleased, according to C.S. Lewis. And that's exactly the point. The Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. All the things that are to come. It says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Everything that is a taste of the things to come, they point us towards making sure that we have a delight, right? That we have a pleasure, that we have just this common and constant pursuit for the heavenly things. That's where we always need to check ourselves. Do we desire that which is most desirable? Or are we satisfied with just the mud and the junk that is around us? Do our affections cling to that which is most worthy of our affections? Or do we just satisfy ourselves with all the baubles and all the foolishness that this world offers? The Psalms are full of statements that talk about how good the Lord is to experience. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I mean, we can go on and on, but even there, I mean, you see the sense in which the psalmist is saying, man, isn't the delights of God sweeter than anything that you have ever experienced on this planet? Isn't the delights of God more worthy of our pursuits than anything else we might put our energies to? Isn't the Lord and everything that he offers so much greater than anything that awaits us on this planet? Right? That's what Paul says, man, I've fought the fight. I'm ready to go. Right? I'm ready to go. Because the Lord has something greater. He has something more perfect in that final experience of enjoying him forever. Paradise awaits us. Everything wonderful, every moment of light that you experience in this world, man, that's going to be all time, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for eternity. Just enjoying the presence of God, having the fullness of everything that we might possibly enjoy. There is a pleasure. There is pleasure in the heavenly call. But not just for us. There is pleasure for God in us pursuing the heavenly call. Look at verse 14 again, and it says, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, it says that the perspective of the pledge that we have in the Holy Spirit for that final inheritance to receive everything that we're going to receive is with the view of the redemption of God's own possession. In other words, it is God who is redeeming for himself his own possession. I mean, if it hasn't occurred to you, the reason why salvation is offered rich and free to us solely on the basis of grace, right? With nothing required of us save to believe. Why is it like that? Well, because God desires to take possession of those that he loves. The final redemption of his people to himself. He takes delight in the fact that you might have a relationship with him. To a degree, that's hard to contemplate because we were once enemies of God. I mean, the scriptures tell us that pretty clearly, right? We hated God. We reviled him. Even if we never said that out loud in our hearts, there was something that was rebellious and that hated our Creator. And yet, God's choicest prize is in causing us to be his own. His delight in the gospel, in salvation, is to call people who are worthless to become his own possession. God takes absolute delight in loving us. And that's when we ought to take absolute delight in pursuing that end of spending our eternity with him. Our inheritance is everything that is wonderful and delightful. Everything about abiding in the presence of God. And the amazing thing is God takes that same delight He reciprocates that completely. He's not just like, well, I did it for you because I'm just a good God, the end. He does it because he loves us. He redeems us not because, you know, he felt like it was a necessity, but he redeems us for his own possession because he's delighted to take us into his arms again. He's delighted to bring us in. God's prize in all of this is you, is me. It says he does that to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It comes back to what we talked about on Friday night, right? The pursuit of the glory of Christ, the glory of God. We said that salvation begins with this fixation on the glory of Christ. Sanctification continues with this fixation on the glory of Christ. And even what the Lord will do in eternity, the future, right? Our future reality, our future transformation, the permanent fixture of what we will be in enjoying God forever. Again, it is to the delight and to the fixation of his glory. I mean, it is all for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And Romans 14:8 says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. All right? There's this constant fixation on who we are and who we delight in and who our God is to be. And it is to his glory. It is to his absolute glory. The concept that God takes delight in his people and that his people ought to take delight in him, I mean, that may not be a new thing to you, but to a degree, we think that that is irreligious, right? To have that kind of communion, that kind of satisfaction in God, it doesn't seem to fit the pattern that we're used to in terms of our Christian existence. You ask a child, why do you go to church? And they'll tell you, oh, it's because I have to, you know, or because I'm supposed to. And for a child who doesn't completely understand the affections of his heart, that's one thing. But for a full-grown adult like you and I, who should understand and contemplate why, and we must have at some point asked, why, Lord, would you save someone like me? Right? If we've contemplated that, and we've kind of come to some understanding that it is for no better reason than because God just chose us, because he loved us, because he wants an eternity of everything that is the most delightful and the most cherished things of our heart, that he wants to grant us that kind of fulfillment. If that's the case, then we should think differently from that child. We should strive on with a different attitude in life, right? It should be about the delight that we find in God and in what God is going to do finally towards the end of our life. We looked at Paul's example when he says, man, you know, I press on, right? And why do I press on? Because I fought the good fight. I've run the course. I'm finished. I'm done. You know, but when all is said and done, I still, you know, look to the things of God and realize that all of us share this common experience. We all love the concept of his appearing. We all love and we cherish that day when the Lord will appear and we'll be transformed and we'll be made new and we'll enjoy him for all of eternity. Right? The Westminster Confession has a wonderful statement, and that's this. It says, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the final goal of all of mankind? And it's simple, right? It is to love God and then to enjoy him forever. There is to be an incredible satisfaction in the pursuit of the things of God. Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 73, the psalmist talks about all the evil of the world around him, all the wickedness and all the struggle he has by looking around him and envying the wicked and the things that go on. And in verse 25 to 28, the last few stanzas, he says this. When it comes right down to it, though, I wouldn't give up what I have with the Lord for all that is offered in this world. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to me. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. The attitude of the psalmist is an incredible one there. When he examines everything that he struggles with in life, all the difficult things that trip him up, all the desires that pull at his heart, all the things that kind of muddle the waters and makes it difficult for him to really see clearly where he's headed, he says he always comes back to this one desire, this chief ambition. He says, who do I have in heaven? Do I have the stuff I'm pursuing here on the planet up there? He says, I have nothing there except God besides thee. He says, and besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. In other words, the desires of this planet, this earthly realm, start to fade in comparison to the desires that I should have for the one thing that is that desirable. This is my flesh and my heart. They're going to fail. They may fail, right? But God is strength. He is the strength of my heart. He is my portion, or my part, right, forever. And he talks about how the wicked will perish and they'll be destroyed. He says, but for me, it's the nearness of my God that is my good, right? It's the nearness of God that is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of thy works. That's the kind of heart we need to get back to. Pursuing the heavenly call means so much more than just kind of living and having like certain things organized and just kind of going, okay, I'm going to do this tomorrow, I'm going to do this the next week, etc. And even if they're good and they're spiritual things, or we say, I'm going to accomplish this next week, this next month, it is to reduce our life to the very simple formula of what do I desire most? Then that's the thing I should invest the most into, right? And it is to take our hearts, examine it thoroughly, and say, Lord, do I desire more than anything in this world the nearness of my God? See, that brief moment when you really worship and you don't sing songs, that brief moment when you commune with the Lord and not just offer a few prayers and a few, you know, a few thoughts on the different things going on, the brief moment that you read the scriptures and you're moved, and you understand with perfect clarity, right, the instruction of our God with absolute delight. Dude, that is just a foretaste of the pleasure that is the heavenly call. That's what it means to pursue the heavenly call. It's to focus our hearts, our minds, our whole being on just loving God with everything that we have, because He is by far the most lovable thing, the most lovable object in all of the universe. There's nothing greater than that. The greatness of our God should be the longing desires of our heart. And that's what it comes down to. And in this world, we'll never fully experience, right, in its absolute fullness, everything that we can experience concerning our God, because we're still flawed. There's still sin. There's still struggle, but there will be a time. There will be a time when all of those things are put behind us. The pursuit of the heavenly call means for us to fixate not just on the glory of Christ, right? But the reality that these things are promised, and that these things are real, and that the delights of God are worth everything that we could sacrifice in this planet. It's to have such a strong attitude and an attitude of joy and love and desire and delight in the things of our God, that it consumes our very being, and that it controls our very will, our volition, and in the end, our very desires, so that we find ourselves knowing the will of God, not because we sit there and contemplate so ardently over these different issues, but because we know the heart of God, that we might become men like and women like David, of whom it could be said that he had a heart that followed after God. Why? Because if nothing else, he was intuitive about the nature of God, because that was his chief delight. There was nothing that he desired more than his Lord. And the natural result was that he understood what the Lord would want from him. Day in, day out, he chose the better thing. He chose the stuff that should have been in the forefront of men like Saul and so many kings after him. Let me close with this thought concerning the things of heaven. Revelation 21, and I think Susan shared this yesterday when we were sharing some of our scriptures. But what a beautiful picture it has of God and what He will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among His people, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and now the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" What we have in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 7, is exactly that heavenly perspective. And the thing you got to understand is how personal our God becomes, right? I mean, look at the way that it's stated. He sees the new heavens and the new earth coming, and he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. And he says he heard a voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is where? Is above men? No, is among men. And he will dwell, again, among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Three times the emphasis on the fact that God himself will dwell with his people, that his physical and presence will be right there. And we talked about how in heaven there will be no tears, no death, no dying, but the exact cause of why those things are gone is in verse 4. It says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." There will be no death. There will no longer be mourning, crying, pain. These things are all gone. Right? That is the perspective of eternity. That is the stuff that we have to look forward to. And it is the stuff that encourages us. We have to think, like C.S. Lewis challenges us to think. Perhaps the problem is not in the fact that God is not that delightful. That's not the problem. The problem is not that the course of history has not already been determined. That's not the problem. The problem is not that there aren't, great things to come when we go to be with the Lord and we are finally and fully, completely sanctified. That's not the problem at all. Perhaps the problem is that we're too easily pleased with the mud pies of this world. Perhaps the problem is we're too satisfied with the baser desires, the things that are less noble, the things that don't have any eternal significance. Maybe the problem is we're too caught up, right, in the stupid things, and we have forgotten that there are noble and eternal things that we should always fixate on. That the glory of God in Christ is far more pleasing, more satisfying, and if we have the courage to desire it, right, more fulfillment than anything that this world might possibly offer. It is the pursuit of the heavenly call that finds us absolutely satisfied, fulfilled, and just delighting in the things of our Lord. To have not just our mental understanding, but all of our being, our very soul's delight in the things of God is what is offered if we just fixate on the glory of Christ, if we discipline ourselves, right, for the sake of growing in Him, and if we have this perspective of the heavenly call, that all the delights that are possible to us are placed before us. And like the long-distance runner, all we need to do is finish the course. Paul says, these are the things that I've done. I have fought the good fight. I have run the course. I have done all these things. But in the end, God's the one that will reveal everything that I've been pursuing. He's the one that will give me the desires of my heart and satisfy me for the rest of eternity. We need to set our hearts to desire those things that are most desirable, to enjoy those things that are most enjoyable, and to find ourselves satisfied, because there is only one real satisfaction. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us to think carefully about even the things that we've looked at from the scriptures, and to realize that the chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy Him forever. Lord, too often, it's clear to me, it's clear to most of us, I'm sure, that our lives are bothered, not because you lack or because you haven't given us good or you haven't provided us enough grace, but because we have longed for things that aren't noble enough. We haven't had a strong enough... to express the love for that which is most lovable and most lovely in this universe. Help us to have that goal and that perspective of living this life always in the shadow of your wings, always contemplating the greatness of our God and recognizing that the Holy Spirit Himself indwells us, that God and the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we might have that perspective of that future pledge, that the guaranteed promise of God is that we will enjoy for all eternity everything that is possible to delight in, because our God is a good God. Lord, help us to live with eternity in our hearts, with the perspective that there is nothing greater than our God, and that like the psalmist, we might sit down and really contemplate, and we might really be satisfied to know that we have no one, we have nothing in heaven. We have nothing on this planet. Everything that we have, Lord, should be the one thing that we have, and that's in heaven, and that is you. Help us, Lord, to re-examine our hearts, our minds, and to set not just our minds, but also our affections, and everything that we can contemplate and use our volition to control, may they all be given over to the Lordship of Christ, so that we might find fulfillment and satisfaction in this life. Don't let us be deluded, Lord, and shake us out of any of the delusion that we find ourselves falling into again and again. And Lord, may we be like what Paul said at the end of his life. May we be like those saints who have just loved His returning and that look anxiously, Lord, for the coming of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think what we're going to do at this point is...